It's in the Pentateuch, and it's a historical book, but it's much more than that. As we said last week, it also gives us the first expression of God's law. It reveals to us much about the covenant that God made with his people and that would hold them together for centuries to come. And it contains much instruction about worship, the worship of God, which the Israelites were to follow. Even more than that, though, as the Apostle Paul asserted in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the book was written with a message for the church. In writing about Moses and the experience of Israel in the Exodus, Paul claimed that all of it happened as examples for us. He said that they happened to Israel as an example, and they were written for our instruction. So we're going to bear that in mind as we study the book of Exodus over the weeks ahead, Lord willing. Today we're going to read and study the second chapter of the book, which contains the account of the birth of Moses, his entry into the court of Pharaoh, and his subsequent flight from Pharaoh to Midian after he had grown up. It's a familiar story, one that many Christians first heard in kindergarten Sunday school, but also even people that aren't of either the Jewish faith or who aren't Christians, who have no profession of faith in Christ, know the story of baby Moses in this little ark in the Nile River, rescued out of it by the daughter of Pharaoh. What most fail to see, however, is the profound lesson that is found in the event. It is a marvelous expression of God's wonderful sovereignty in turning the affairs of history into his own good end. And we'll see that especially today. So let's begin reading. We're going to read first the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, while with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Well, the first chapter of Exodus we saw last week concluded on a grisly note. Pharaoh had issued the command that every male Hebrew baby born was to be drowned in the Nile. He was trying to annihilate the race, and in doing so, he had become the enemy of God. God, who had made great promises to these people that he was seeking to exterminate, beginning with Abraham and on to Isaac and to Jacob. However, while he was urging forward the extermination of the Israelites, God was raising up their emancipator. In his perfect plan, the nefarious plot of Pharaoh would lead to the training and the preparation of the man who would deliver Israel and bring them to the precipice of the promised land. C.V. Wedgwood, the biographer of William the Silent, wrote, "History is lived forwards but it is written in retrospect. We know the end before we consider the beginning, and we can never wholly recapture what it was to know the beginning only. Well, that's so true. We know the end of the story. We know that it turns out good. We know about the angel of death passing over the houses of the Hebrews and sparing the Hebrew firstborn sons. We know about the parting of the Red Sea. We know about the manna in the wilderness. We know about the eventual conquest of the land. We know about these things, and we know that this baby, Moses, plucked out of the water by the daughter of the perpetrator of his demise, is God's appointed victor and leader. But the people in Israel, the people of Israel at the time, did not know it. We know it. They didn't know it. History is lived forwards. And I think the best way to try to recapture what their situation was like as we read it this morning, believe it or not, is to think about our own situation. Today, in each of our lives, God has a perfect plan. He does. It's a perfect plan for you. It's a perfect plan for me. But we don't necessarily see it. History has lived forwards. And so today, we often feel scared or discouraged or beat down. And in that respect, we're very much like the people among whom Moses was born. We're like his parents, who are tasked with living a life of faith in the face of very trying circumstances. If you can imagine, many of you have had babies here recently, if you can imagine being pregnant and about to give birth and to see it's a son and to know that the law says that child is to be exposed, that child is to be cast into the Nile River. And so we're like Moses' parents often. And unfortunately, we're also often like the quarreling Israelites who can't identify God's rescue when they come face to face with it. But one day, our history, your history and my history, will be seen in retrospect, just as even now we can look back on God's faithfulness in our lives, and we will know that God did have a plan and that it was perfect, just as it was in the days of the captivity of Israel in Egypt. Well, the chapter begins, chapter 2 of Exodus, in verses 1 through 10 with the birth of Moses and his entry into the court of Pharaoh. You may remember also that there are two places in the New Testament where we have divine revelation about the circumstances of the birth of Moses. One of them is in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 is that long chapter in which Stephen gives his defense. He's been hauled in. Eventually he gets executed, stoned to death. But there he goes through the history of Israel and how they've always rejected the prophets that God had sent. And in his speech, he talks about Moses and how they had rejected him as well. And then the other place is in the book of Hebrews, where the author in chapter 11 lists the great heroes of the faith, and Moses is one of them there, along with his parents. His parents are in that hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses was a Levite. That's the first thing that we ought to note. We know his father and mother's names were Amram and Jochebed. They were both from the tribe of Levi, and as you know, that was the tribe that God had chosen to administrate worship of him. In Numbers 18, verse 1, the Lord said to Aaron, Moses' brother, "You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood." What that meant was that they would be the ones responsible for offering the sacrifices necessary to symbolically take away the guilt of the people. Only the sons of Aaron, only the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, not Moses, but Aaron, would serve as a priest. But the rest of the tribe had responsibilities as well. The following verse in Numbers 18 reads, but bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. The Levites as a whole then were to serve in what the Lord went on to call the obligations of the tabernacle and the sanctuary and the altar. So Moses was a Levite, and though our passage doesn't initially say it, he was not the first child born to his parents. Aaron was his older brother, and his sister, who's in our passage, is Miriam. She's quite a bit older than him. In the providence of God, though, Moses was born during this pogrom that the Pharaoh conducted against the Jews to exterminate the population, described in the last verse of the first chapter. And verse 2 of our chapter tells us that his mother, you know, saw that he was beautiful. Now, what a surprise. His mother saw that he was beautiful. Every mother thinks her newborn child is beautiful. Shannon had her little baby Porter about 6 months ago. And one of the things that struck me, because it had been a long time since we'd had a baby, one of the things that struck me was how immediately everyone in the room thought that child was absolutely gorgeous. Well, Moses' mother thought he was beautiful. Now, I think this probably means something a little bit beyond that. Stephen, in Acts 7, said that the baby Moses was lovely in the sight of God, or literally, he was lovely to God. And then, we look at that, he was lovely to God. It may have been revealed to Moses' parents that the child born to them was special in God's sight, and that might have stilled them in their conviction to defy Pharaoh and take these drastic measures to save him. The text, both here and in Hebrews, seem to indicate that. Verse 2 says that when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. And the author of Hebrews wrote that his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, hid him for 3 months. So that's possible. Or it may simply have been, as the word implies, that Moses was a beautiful baby. He was a beautiful child. He was a Gerber baby. And his mother, seeing that by intuition, believed that, you know, God had special designs for such a beautiful child as this. Whatever the circumstances that led to it, one thing is certain: their care for the child was God's providential care for it. His mother did not obey the command of the king, but she hid him for 3 months. But after 3 months, it became impossible. His lungs, I guess, had developed, and they could not keep his existence secret any longer, so they came up with a scheme. And verses 5 through 10 describe how Moses came to be brought into Pharaoh's household. There comes a time, occasionally, in the course of our lives when we're at our wits' end, and we have to just do the best that we can. We are called to exhibit trust in God, to believe in Him and to depend upon Him, but we're also responsible to use whatever means at our disposal to do or to accomplish what we believe God would have us to do. And sometimes that's not much. What we come up with is not much, but it's the best means that we can think of. And I think that was the case here. This was the best idea that they could come up with. But God used it. He used their feeble attempt as His perfect means to bring the baby, Moses, into really the ideal environment to prepare him for his future as God's deliverer. Moses' mother and sister, they must have scouted out the place along the Nile where they would set this little vessel that they had made with Moses in it. In their earnest faith, it would be the scheme that preserved his life. And so I think it's reasonable for us to see in this little basket, this little ark, a reminder of how God had saved Noah and his family. That was his intention, in an ark, in the water which held death. This was God's ark. It wouldn't have been unusual for a daughter of the king to have come like this to the banks of the Nile. Now, we think today, well, that wouldn't happen. You wouldn't have royalty walking down to the banks of the Nile. But the waters of the Nile at the time were considered to be sacred. And so whether to bathe or as a kind of ritual washing, it was probably a part of the routine of Pharaoh's daughter to go down to this particular bank of the river. And that's where Moses' mother had hidden the baby in the basket and where his sister stood at a distance to see what happened. And that was the only means they could imagine to try to save the child. And it is where what appeared to be a potentially disastrous situation turned out in the providence of God to be God's means of preparing Moses for the great challenges that he would face, not just as a baby, but over the next 120 years of his life. The king had ordered that all Hebrew male children born be cast into the Nile River, and his mother had cast that baby into the Nile River. And so the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at that very place, and as the text says, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened up the basket, she saw the baby, and the baby was crying. And we only have to know just a little bit about human nature and about mothers and about women to know what happened next. Verse 6 says she had pity on him. And perhaps picking up the baby out of the basket and examining him, she quickly realized this was one of the Hebrew baby boys. And I would think at that moment the boy was saved. She picked him up, she held him in her arms, and at that moment little Moses was saved. God had brought him to one of the few people in the whole land of Egypt who could have intervened to save the promised deliverer's life. But of course, not just his life would be saved. This was to become an incredible reversal of events. Psalm 76:10 says, "The wrath of man shall praise you." You know that verse. Well, this is a superb illustration of that. Pharaoh's wrath is ending in God's glory. To borrow a theme from last week's study, he who sits in the heavens laughs. All along, it turns out, he had been superintending all these events to his perfect end, to this point where the daughter of Pharaoh is holding the baby Moses in her arms. And again, we move from death to life. If the child had not been exposed to the river, as Moses' parents in faith had done, the baby would not have been introduced as he is now into the household of Pharaoh. Moses never would have received the education and the upbringing that God clearly used to make him the man and the leader that he was to be. So there was more to this than the simple saving of a little baby's life. It was the accomplishing of God's perfect purposes. God is superintending the events of our lives also. We're often surprised by what happens in our lives. Sometimes they're happy surprises, but oftentimes they're not. They're sad surprises. And it's when those sad surprises come, losing a job, failing in an opportunity, or worse than that, it's at those times that too often we end up acting like deists in our thinking. We don't quit believing in God. We don't lose our faith necessarily, but we begin to relate to God as the deists do. In other words, God is sitting in heaven, occupied with whatever, you know, celestial goings on he's involved in, but he's totally uninvolved in our lives. He's not paying attention, or he doesn't care about what we do, or he, for some reason, in the depths of our anxiety, he cannot help us at this point. He's wound up the clock, and now the affairs of our lives are running, and there's nothing that can be done about it. But that is not how God is revealed to us in His Word. He has revealed Himself to us in here, and that is not the picture we get. The heart of the king, we're told, is in the hands of the Lord. He has numbered the sands on the seashores, the stars in the sky. He cares about every little sparrow. He clothes the lilies of the field. Every hair on our head is numbered. He speaks of Himself in Isaiah 46 in this way. I could have gone to many passages, but in Isaiah 46, verse 9, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. And again in Isaiah 55, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? That's from Daniel 4. Just as God turned the events of the birth of Moses around to meet His perfect will, so He turns the events of our own lives around. They may appear gloomy for a time. They do appear gloomy for a time. They can be very distressing. They can cause great tears and crying and an unsettled heart. But behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Malachi 4:2 says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I love that. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings, and you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Well, we see that illustrated over and over in the life of Moses, and we certainly see it here. There is healing for this Levite family, and soon the calves will be skipping about. Well, the first calf that we see is his sister. His sister was there looking on as the daughter of Pharaoh cooed over the baby Moses, and she quickly made this suggestion, you want me to go get a nurse for you from one of the Hebrew women that she can nurse the child for you. And when the daughter of Pharaoh agreed, this dire circumstance came full circle. Now here is the mother back with the baby. Not only does she become the nanny for the baby Moses, but she gets paid for it. She becomes the paid nanny, and just a few minutes before, the baby was at risk of death. And it was in those days, as the baby Moses is brought into the home of his mother and his father, in those ensuing early days, that they were able to nurture him in the ways of the Lord and teach him the history of God and His promises with them, and explain to him the covenant relationship that God had with the Hebrew people. And so, as it becomes apparent, as the years progress, that foundation that was laid there in the home did not depart from Moses. And verse 10 gives us the transition. The child grew, was weaned, and somewhere between the ages of like 4 or 5 and 12 years old, we don't know exactly when, he was presented to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She gave him his name, picking one that was appropriately Hebrew, and that reflected the day that she had drawn him out of the water of the Nile. She gave him the name Moses. And so now Moses belonged to the court of Pharaoh. Now Moses was royalty. And there in the court of Pharaoh, he would have received a thorough Egyptian training. And thus he was educated in all the wisdom and skills of the Egyptians. That's what Stephen says in Acts 7. He became, quote, a man of power in words and deeds. God arranged that. This man, Moses, who is today, all these thousands of years later, recognized throughout religions, throughout the world, throughout nations, as a very respected man for Jews and for us for very specific reasons, but also because he was, as the world sees it, a great man. God arranged that. God arranged for him to be raised up in the court of Pharaoh. So here's this ironic, really clever situation. Pharaoh gives the order for all the Hebrew baby boys to be killed, to be cast into the Nile River, and now one of them is going to be raised in his own house, nursed by his own mother, given this great education, all paid for by Pharaoh himself. And so he who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs at this. Well, between verses 10 and 11, some time elapses, about 40 years, judging by Stephen's remark in Acts 7:23 that it was when Moses was approaching the age of 40 that it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. So some time has passed. We'll pick up reading again with verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." So for 40 years, Moses had grown up with all the privileges of royalty, but he never forgot who he was and the lessons he had learned in those early years at the foot of his faithful father and mother. Moses had the best of both worlds. He had that foundation of faith that came to him. It was God's gift to him in the early years of his life. And then coupled with that, he had this incredible education, this incredible experience that he had raised up in the court of Pharaoh. And so the day came that he wanted to see for himself the situation with his people, to witness firsthand the conditions that he had no doubt heard about and knew about of their bondage to Egypt. And he went out to look upon their labor. That is, he didn't just look upon it. He noticed it with great concern, and he reacted. When he saw the Egyptian overseer beating one of them, the text says, one of his brethren, he was filled with anger, with indignation, and he looked around to make sure that no one was looking, and he struck the Egyptian, and he killed him. But what was Moses trying to do exactly on this day when he ventured out into the fields to see his people, to look upon them? What was he doing? What was the motivation? Well, Hebrews 11 shines some light on that. And there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, we read that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So evidently, by divine inspiration, the author of Hebrews tells us that Moses had made a decision in his own heart and mind to publicly identify himself with the people of God, even if that meant that he would be thrown in with them and have to live their difficult life. He made the decision to experience that over all the pleasures, all the privileges, all the prestige that was found in the court of Pharaoh. And he did it because he was a man of true faith. He had true faith in the God of his fathers. Remember this, Jesus said to his followers, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, we've studied that before in here, and we understand that to mean that Jesus was not saying, "Look, come and meet, be my disciple, and everything will be a bed of roses. You'll never have another problem in your life." What he meant by that was that ultimately you take Jesus' yoke upon you and you'll be spared the tragic life that comes to those who live at enmity with God and continue in their sin and have nothing to look forward to but a life of hostility with God. And that was the yoke that Moses chose to take upon himself. As the author of Hebrews said, he considered the reproach of Christ. Very interesting phrase there in Hebrews chapter 11. He's saying that Moses, this man so many years before, considered the reproach of Messiah greater riches than the yoke that he enjoyed up to that moment in Egypt. So we're helped by the account in Hebrews in understanding Moses, but Stephen's speech also helps us. Stephen said that Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. So Moses had some understanding of the role that God intended for him to play in the deliverance of Israel. And interestingly, the point that Stephen was making in that speech, I said at the very beginning, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was making the point that you, the Jewish leaders in the history of Israel, had always opposed those whom God had sent to deliver them. That was their history. They were a recalcitrant, stubborn, foolish people. And God would send, these were God's chosen people. These are the ones that he had chosen and set his love upon. And every time he sent a deliverer to them, they rejected him. Well, that's borne out here, too. So on the following day, we read it. Moses tries to intervene in this fight between these two Hebrew men. They reject his admonition, and in doing so, they reject him as their deliverer. Their remark to him in verse 14 alarmed him. It showed that what he had done the day before had been made public. He had not done that, however furtively, he had not done that in secret. He had not been able to pull that off and keep it from becoming publicly known. So he knew it would only be a matter of time before Pharaoh understood him to be an enemy of the court and a friend of Pharaoh's enemies, and he would come after Moses. And that's what happened, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. You read that, and sometimes you go, why did he try to kill him? He tried to kill him because he understood clearly what had happened. That Moses, from his perspective, had switched sides. He was, as the author of Hebrews said, forsaking, the riches of Egypt and choosing to join in with those whom Egypt was oppressing. So when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. The king could not countenance rebellion, and Moses knew it. He knew he had to flee from Pharaoh and leave his home. So he went to Midian. Midian, most people believe, was located on the coast of the Gulf of Aqaba in the Arabian Peninsula. Why he went there may have had something to do with his ancestry. Midian was the fourth son of Abraham, born to his second wife, Keturah, Genesis 25:2. And the Midianites were monotheists. There weren't a lot of monotheists in the world at that time, but they were. It's not improbable that some of the beliefs that Abraham had held on to through faith had been maintained as the centuries had passed, and the Midianites held some form of monotheism. And you know, the man who became Moses' father-in-law served there as a priest, and we're introduced to him in verse 16. Let's read verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. You know, he's called Reuel in verse 18, and later he's also known as Jethro, and we'll get to that eventually. But the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs, right? Thank you. I was reading that this week, and I thought, make sure on that pronunciation. He filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And if you don't have the notes in your Bible like I do, Gershom means something like stranger there. And so that's what Moses considered himself. But it's a scene similar to the one that we see in Genesis 29 when Jacob went to the land of his fathers to get a wife, and he came there to the well, and he meets Rachel, and the rest of the story. He eventually, through much difficulty, gets Rachel as a wife. Well, in the same way, Moses is introduced to the woman who becomes his wife, Zipporah, except that their subsequent marriage is much less complicated than that. Soon they have a son. Moses names him Gershom. I had a friend years ago from India. He was over here studying at Dallas Seminary. His name was Bose. He used to come to Believer's Chapel. And they had a son, and he named him Gershom. And I remember that because he said, "I'm a stranger living in a strange land." But Bose had no intention of staying here. He considered he was not going to become an American. He was an Indian, and he was going to go back. And this indicates, I think, that Moses didn't consider Midian to be his permanent home. Not for a long time, but just a stopping place on his way to his ultimate home with his people. And so the years pass, something like 40 more in all, when the God of history again intervenes in verse 23. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." God's ways are perfect, and his timing is perfect. At the exact time when Israel has finally come to an end of herself and begins to look up, instead of just look around, God has readied and prepared their deliverer to come to their relief. After all those years in the court of Pharaoh, after all these years in the land of Midian, God is ready. He has Moses ready. The harsh king of Egypt that Moses had fled from, he's now died, but that changed nothing. The Israelites continued to suffer at the hand of the Egyptian bondage, and so the text reads that they sighed. Something very disturbing to think of a nation sighing together. It describes a miserable and hopeless condition that sees no hope, no way out, and there's nothing to do but sigh. And it is at this point that they cried out for help to the one of last resort They cried out to God. But we are too much like them, are we not? We're too much like them. Sometimes God has to get our attention. My dad used to tell me about on the farm growing up, they had a mule that was real stubborn. And he said they would hit him with a 2x4 across his nose. They had to get his attention. And this is, God has got their attention. It seems the only, sometimes with us, the only effective way is to bring us to our last resort. And he does that, and it is painful, but the result is blessing. History is lived forwards. But by faith, we know the end before it comes because we know the promises of God. Faith is lived forwards, but by faith we know the end before it comes because we know the promises of God. That's why Paul could write in Romans 8:28 that line that we quote all the time, because we love it, because its truth is so magnificent. We know that God causes all things to work together as we're going through them for good for those that love him. In other words, Paul is saying history is lived forwards, but we know that in the end it will be good. We know that because of the promises of God. And Paul goes on to say in the next verse, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's good. That's the future. That's what it's going to look like. Though the path to it is often riddled with very difficult periods that we must go through, and maybe we are going through. And so in this manner, the chapter closes with the most significant information given up to this point. It's found in those last two verses. Their cry for help rose up to God. And in four consecutive verbs, his response is charted for us. He heard, he remembered, he saw, and he took notice of them. That last one, he took notice of them. That means literally that he knew them. He took notice of them because of who they were in his eyes. He saw them, he remembered, he heard them, and he knew them. He took notice of them because of who they were in his own eyes. They were his chosen people, the subjects of the covenant that he had made with them, and therefore he loved them. So we are to understand from these last two verses more than that God just became aware of what was going on in the land of Egypt. He saw their cry. He heard their cry. But more than that, he remembered the covenant that he had made with their ancestors, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would, from their descendants, make a great nation and bless all the nations in the world through him, and he would give them a land that would be theirs. And so he moved in covenantal love to initiate his plan of redemption, to bring them out of their bondage and into freedom. That was Stephen's point as we close in Acts chapter 7. God had heard the cry of his people and had remembered his promise to send a redeemer, and his people were going to reject him. They had rejected him. And ultimately, that's what the story of Moses and the Exodus from Egypt is all about. It is the story in type of how God hears the cry of his people. He sees them. He remembers his promises to redeem them. And then he has sent his own son to be their redeemer and to deliver them out of their bondage to sin and bring them into their promised land of rest to live forever in his presence. And so in the people of Israel, we see ourselves. We see some rejecting him and some eventually, like Caleb, like Joshua, who embrace their leader and follow him. We see in Moses Christ, our deliverer. Lord, thank you for this picture from history of the salvation that you have brought to us. Thank you that we know that just as in the days of Israel in bondage to Egypt, you look down and you see us and you have seen us and you've heard our groans and you've remembered the covenant of redemption that you've made, and you have come to help us in Christ and brought us to him and given us everything we need. We thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that we would live then, not as we'll see in the weeks ahead and chapters ahead, as grumbling, foolish, short-sighted people, but that we might live in the shadow of the promises that you have given to us, secure in them. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.